Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us this morning. And let me just say first, thank you, music team. Thank you, choir and Miss Betty. But also let me say thank you to the ladies and gentlemen who helped with yesterday's back-to-school supplies. I heard that it went really well. It was a blessing. Brother Tim even went above and beyond the call of duty. So thank you, Brother Tim, but well done, each of you. Well done. Thank you for that. Also, just to mention, we will, in case you don't already have it in your calendar, in your mind, we will be having the 100th year celebration or service, let me put it that way, because it is a service, on September 22nd. September 22nd, there will not be Sunday school that morning. It will be from 11 until 12, and then a luncheon, a spaghetti luncheon to follow, hot dogs for the kids, that to celebrate our 100-year anniversary here at 20th Street as a founding church. All right. We are continuing our message series in the Revelation, and we are talking about the seven seals. The seven seals that Jesus opens in Revelation chapter 6, beginning there. And last Sunday, we had talked about the first seal, and this morning, Lord willing, we will cover the second seal. Revelation chapter 6, and our key verses today will be verses 3 and 4. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Try as it might, the world has never enjoyed real peace, at least the kind of peace that only God can give. Interwoven into the fabric of human history are wars and destructions, so that the human mind might only scarcely contemplate what true peace is like." There's that elusive idea of world peace. I don't think we could, this side of heaven and Christ, before his return, I don't think it's something we can even fathom properly. Now, on the near horizon looms a period of tribulation unlike any the world has ever experienced or ever will experience, the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking in Matthew 24:21. It involves the day of the Lord, at which time God intervenes in human history in a remarkable way to destroy his enemies and deliver his people Israel. The church is raptured, and Israel was forefront in God's plan once again at this time. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus had warned his disciples of the future great tribulation that is to try the nation. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, he writes, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Prior to her deliverance, Israel will endure unprecedented suffering on the world stage. Zechariah 14:1-2, Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8, and Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, if you want to research those later. Now, at the end times, desiring to free themselves first in the beginning, desiring to free themselves in the Genesis record from the will and sovereignty of their Creator, at the Tower of Babel, a rebellious mankind under Nimrod proposed its utopian society on earth, in Genesis chapter 10 verse and chapter 11. And at the end times, the struggle between the city of man, that is Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem, reaches its zenith. The world, desiring to cast off its heavenly bonds and establish its utopian society, will attempt to do so under the oppressive rule of the coming world dictator, only it will not last. It will be illusory, a false peace. It'll consist of the religious harlot as well as a makeshift global political and economic system, which God then fully judges, which is where we are this morning in the Revelation. The seven-sealed scroll is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and remember from last week, this is a title deed to the earth, if you will. And it has a telescopic nature to it as it unfolds, as Jesus breaks each of these seals. Because in the seventh seal are contained the seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet are contained the seven vials. So this scroll is a title deed, and it has that telescopic unfolding. And Christ alone is authorizing its judgments on the earth. Now the first, which we established last Sunday, is the revealing of the lawless one, or the son of perdition, who is given a victor's crown. And empowered by Satan, he rides out conquering and to conquer, the Bible tells us. He has the answers to the world's troubles, even bringing about what no other earthly leader has ever been able to do, which is to establish peace in the Holy Land, in the Middle East. Only it is a counterfeit peace, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 warns us. The second seal continues the Lamb's wrath on the world. That's what this is all about. Sometimes the attention is drawn to the Antichrist, but this is about the wrath of the Lamb that is come in the last days. And this peace is artificial. And at this point, with the second seal, it is removed and exposed for its deceitful wickedness when we read the text. So the wad of our message basically is that the Lamb's opening of the second seal, peace is removed from the earth. And this, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? What peace? What peace is removed? The world has only ever known war and bloodshed, or at least the ongoing threat of war. Now here in America, we've enjoyed the luxury of liberty and freedom and a wonderful and great military to keep us safe and to protect us from harm and warfare. But, you know, you look around the globe and it's a constant thing. There are, of course, major wars that have been fought throughout history. And then there are those smaller wars that are constant in society. And there's always the threat of war. It is said that Israel's nuclear deterrence program is dubbed by military analysts and authors as the Samson option. That's what it's being called sometimes. Basically, it is shared mutual annihilation via nuclear warfare. And they have that in place today. In other words, you attack us, we will annihilate you. And that's how it works. Now, the Antichrist will promise peace, but only God can truly produce it. The Antichrist will promise peace, but only God can truly produce it. In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 through 21, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked," the Bible declares. John again is told to come in these verses and see that which transpires on the earth during the tribulation. If we look at our text in chapter 6 of the Revelation, in chapter 2, it says, in verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, granted, I realize this message seems dire, but if you're a child of God, it is not. Amen. We have security in Christ and peace in him alone. This is for a Christ-rejecting, godless world who has become satanic and follows the Antichrist. Now, the fiery red rider also is a judgment of God, for the Lamb is the one breaking the seals. Let us remember that. John says here in verse 3, says, "When he," that is Christ, "opened the second seal," he's the one who's in charge. He then writes what he sees in verse 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, the word "another" is the Greek allos, and here it numerically means another of the same kind, because it can also be said or used, the word "another," that is, in the Greek, to say heteros, which is another of a different kind. But in English, we only have the word "another." But if you look at the original language, it's allos. And so this is another of the same kind of horse. In other words, this symbolic rider links with the Antichrist. And this seems to be a band, if you will, of apocalyptic horsemen. That's so often the scene that is depicted in visuals and paintings or in Hollywood or TV or what have you. These four horsemen riding together. But often we think of red to describe the horse, yet John also used the adjective fiery. Now in your King James it just says red, but the adjective fiery is implied there and is used in the New King James and other translations. And this word fiery is the Greek word pyros. And from this term we get the word pyro. For example, pyromaniac. You see, it is rarely used to describe an image of warmth or comfort, but rather is symbolic of terrible things and fury, rather, this term. So John is writing that he sees this horse that is fiery red. And the word peace, we read in this verse, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, it says. And the word peace there is the Greek word eirene. And it's used in this context. It refers to a state of national tranquility or exemption from the rage and havoc of war. In other words, Israel seems to be at rest finally in the world, because this personage, this lawless one, this Antichrist, the prince that shall come, has made a covenant with them, enforcing peace in the Holy Land, in the Middle East. We must remember that this supposed peace concerns the Holy Land. And the false covenant made between Israel and the Antichrist is exposed for the sham that it is. Because there in the Holy Land, the supposed peace concerning it seems to be the epicenter of world concern throughout history. Israel does, doesn't it? Amen. Especially in modern times, trying to bring about peace there in that region of the world. Seems the United Nations and all the countries of the globe have their eye fixed on it. The deception promoted by Israel's enemies and much of the global community, for that matter, is that by denying Israel, or wiping her off the map, as some have put it, the world will once for all experience a state of peace. That is the deceptive thought pattern. And at the start of the tribulation, Israel's leaders, having rejected Messiah now, we're in the future, we're at the start of the tribulation, and the Antichrist has been loosed on the world, and Israel's leaders, having rejected Messiah, they enter into a covenant with the false Messiah, whose promise of peace and safety is equivalent to making a deal with death and the grave, the Bible tells us. And back in Isaiah chapter 28, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 28 and look at verses 14 through 20, this is part of ancient Israel, their history. And it's the situation of the divided kingdom when Solomon had died and Rehoboam took over, and then eventually the kingdom divided. And you had the north, which was called Israel, and you had the south called Judah, with the holy city Jerusalem there. And each had their kings, and the north fell into idolatry, and God judged them by using the Assyrian nation to destroy them. And Judah in the south had been warned by God's prophets. And Judah in the south eventually fell into the same idolatry and worshipped false gods and became reliant on these false gods for their safety, you see. And in Isaiah chapter 28, you have this pattern with Israel. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement, when the overflowing scourge passes through.'" Now, what Isaiah is prophesying here to Judah and warning to them is that God is going to judge them for their idolatry and their sinful nature, for having rejected him and turned to false gods, these pagan gods of the peoples around them. And they believe that they've made this covenant with these false gods, and death is often it's a Semitic mythological symbolism there that the Jews would use as a symbol, and death basically symbolizing the god of the underworld, if you will. That's why it calls it death here. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" And then in verse 16 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hell will sweep away the refuge of lives, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. In other words, when God brings judgment, when the enemy comes through, their deal with these false gods is not going to work. It's not going to cut it. And he says, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. And then in verse 20, Isaiah prophesied of ancient Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, for the bed is too short to stretch out on. In other words, that's a symbolic way of saying trusting in these false gods for your safety and your protection is like lying on a bed that's too short for you. And so here we are in the future, if you're with me, in Revelation chapter 6. We've moved forward in time, a few thousand years. And now Israel has made this covenant with death once again. They have signed this deal, this treaty with the Antichrist, Satan's man, believing that his promise of peace and safety will stand. And so we know that that will not take place. That will not happen. This trust in this false leader. And in his Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars leading up to the Great Tribulation, which is inaugurated with the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of in his prophecies. In other words, his disciples asked him, and Jesus answered, when will these things be, they asked. And he told them what to look for, the signs of the end of the age, the time of these things that were to come upon the earth that are written by John in the Revelation. And Jesus specifically mentioned the abomination of desolation. Of course, that is something that takes place midway through that 7 years of tribulation. That's yet future. And he was talking mainly to Israel there, to the Jews. And if you go to Matthew chapter 24, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, this is Matthew's record of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And you can see there in verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now that was a big thing to be aware of. Christ wanted to make sure we understood, that they understood, to be cautious of being deceived. For many will come in my name, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There we go. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, he says, however. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these, he does say this, however, all these are the beginning of sorrows when you see these things take place. But then look at verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now he's talking about rescued there, not necessarily salvific. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. But notice verse 15. He switches gears a little bit, because he's going to refer now to that time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah spoke of, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now notice, I don't know if your Bibles have it, but it's parenthetical. It says, whoever reads, let him understand. That means this is important. Well, it's all important, but this is specifically important. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. He's speaking in Jewish terms here. Verse 21, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he speaks of this sign, this thing to look for, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And if you go to Daniel in chapter 9, and if you look at verse 27, which we covered a little this last Sunday as we continue our message series, but we talked about Daniel's 70-week prophecy given to him by Gabriel about for his people Israel. And then you get to verse 27, speaking of this Antichrist, this son of perdition, the prince that shall come, who makes this deal with Israel, this false peace deal. It says in verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's that enforcing that covenant. He will confirm it for seven years, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years in, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Notice what it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. One who makes desolate. Now I'm going to take you somewhere. Now bear with me. Look at chapter 11 in Daniel. You'll see in verse 31. Now Daniel's not necessarily chronological, but in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 31, Daniel mentions this king. Daniel writing future tense in his time. Daniel was writing about 500, 600 B.C., mind you. And he's writing these prophecies, but he's also writing history in advance in these chapters. And you look at chapter 11, and you look at verse 31. And just to kind of show you this in the scripture, he's talking about here this Grecian king who actually comes from the Seleucid Empire after Alexander the Great dies. Anyway, eventually as kings succeed, you got this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he reigned roughly around 200 BC. Now I'm rounding it up there a little. But around 168, 167 BC, he goes to make war with Egypt. And of course, on his way, he goes through Judea, and he sacks Jerusalem, and he puts the Jews in subjugation to him. As a matter of fact, history will tell you that this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn that Daniel speaks of, who is kind of a prefigure of the Antichrist to come, right? He's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come in the future. This king back in 200 BC, roughly, he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, he sets up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped. And he slaughters a sow on the altar to desecrate it. And he forbids Torah reading. And he does all these other things, and he subjugates the Jews. And Daniel records of him in advance. He says, so he shall return, there in verse 30, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile, what? The sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the what? The abomination of desolation. That is that statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and desecrated. Well, you see, what this leads to, church, is what is called in 164 BC the Maccabean Revolt in Jerusalem. Today it is celebrated as Hanukkah, and that is the history, a little history anyway, of the celebration of Hanukkah by the Jews today when they rededicated the temple after Antiochus had desecrated it, called the Abomination of Desolation. Now you can read in Daniel again about the future abomination of desolation that Jesus is now talking about. That will happen again. It will happen a second time in Jerusalem. Only this time it'll be the son of perdition. It'll be Satan's Antichrist who sets himself up in the temple as God and desecrates it. There is no temple in Jerusalem right now, but it will be built. And I personally believe that will be part of the covenant deal that the Antichrist makes with the Jews, that they can build their temple again. But if you look at chapter 12 in Daniel, and you look at verse 11, this is future tense because the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel to seal up the book. It's not for him, it's for the time of the end. And he talks about, he says, go your way in verse 9, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now remember, we read in Daniel chapter 9 where the Antichrist makes a deal. Then 3.5 years in, halfway into that deal, he breaks it. That false peace is taken away and he breaks it. And he stops them from having their daily sacrifices. And Daniel here recording in advance says, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and notice what he says, comma, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days, and he goes on talking about blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, he tells Daniel, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Talking about Daniel's resurrection at that time when it comes. So in other words, church, what I want you to bear in mind is what Jesus had said to his disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, right? Daniel was 500, 600 years before Jesus Christ. Antiochus Epiphanes, who set it up, who did it the first time, was 200 years before Christ. Christ is talking about a future event when it will happen again under this world dictator's rule, when he makes a false peace with the nation of Israel. So now, it is at this midpoint in the tribulation that Jesus spoke of, 3.5 years in, 42 months, that the devil is also cast out of heaven and restricted to the earth. And here's where it gets really heated up, folks. You have the Antichrist, the son of perdition, already on the scene. 3.5 years in now, it gets worse. The devil and his angels fight with Michael, the angel of heaven, and a war takes place there in heaven. You'll read in Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn there, verse 7. I hope this is interesting to you, and I hope you're grasping what we're learning today. It requires a diligent study, but I hope I can share it with you enough. But in Revelation chapter 12, if you look at verses 7 through 9, John writing about the future unveiling of Christ and those things that are to take place on the earth during the tribulation. Verse 7 says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon representing the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast where? To the earth. And his angels were cast out with him, the Bible says. And then if you go on down to verse 12, there in Revelation 12, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, he says. But notice what he writes after that. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why is his wrath so great? Because he knows that he has a short time. Amen. He only has 3.5 years.
Amen.
Before Christ returns and judges him, or at least seals him in the abyss, the abuso. Now, just to give you the flair and the extra verse to go with that, from Revelation chapter 12 here that we just read, Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 talks about this as well. And I'll leave that for you to look up sometime. So as noted in Daniel chapter 9, which talk about this Antichrist, this prince who's to come, who makes this false covenant with Israel, when he is unveiled by the Lamb of God, when he breaks the first seal of this title deed to the earth in the Revelation, Antichrist 3.5 years and he breaks his promise of peace with Israel, and now he's completely indwelt by Satan because Satan is cast to the earth and restrained, and he indwells this person, this man, fully and completely. And the Bible says that he breaks this promise, and now that he's completely indwelt by Satan, he opposes, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's the abomination of desolation Jesus warned would come. Now remember, Israel made this covenant of death with them, of Sheol, thinking somehow they would have peace and safety once for all in all these millennia. And David Gusick, quoting Irenaeus, an early church father, Irenaeus was an early church father there in that second century AD after the church, during the founding of the church, he writes this: "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom," he writes. So referring to the whole of the tribulation, and Jesus emphasized the last 3.5 years with the great tribulation, Jesus said of this time, "And except those days should be shortened, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. There should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened," Jesus said. That's how terrible. Now, he said that in Matthew 24, verse 22, if you want to note it. You know, the death toll of World War I is approximated to be roughly 16 million. 16 million people. The death toll of World War II is said, now no one knows exactly. The death toll of World War II is said to have been more than 60 million people who had died. And back then that was around 2.5% of the world's population. Prophetically, Scripture indicates that roughly 75% of the world's population will be killed during the tribulation. The world census as of 2019 stands at roughly 7.7 billion people. Now, as the late Dr. Harold Wilmington speculated, let's suppose 4 billion people remain after the rapture, because the rapture will occur prior to this tribulation, we teach and believe, according to the Bible. But let's suppose there's just 4 billion remaining after the rapture. Of the 4 billion left on earth during the tribulation, 75% would equal a death toll of about 3 billion. 3 billion. Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during this time, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 tells us, which is twice the amount murdered by Hitler in the Holocaust. Now, subsequent judgments also add to the losses during the tribulation period, as we're going to read through these seals. Our focus this morning is on the second seal and its horsemen, which symbolizes war. But not just war. I mean, there's always been wars, right? There's always been those things in the world, but this is a significant type of war, headed up by Antichrist and others in the world. It says, our focus this morning is on the horseman. He symbolizes war, but not just war. It seems to imply murderous unrest, according to Revelation 6, verse 4. Murderous unrest among human beings. Well, let's look at it. In verse 4, he said, "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth." That was that false peace the Antichrist made. He removes that. That's gone. And what? "And that people should kill one another." Sounds really bleak, doesn't it? Sounds really bleak. Now, why? Well, these judgments are God's instruments of divine wrath, the Bible tells us, which serve several purposes. They go, of course, beyond the scope of today's message. And in the Old Testament, just to note, God used nations and warfare as instruments of judgment against his own people sometimes. And then he would judge those nations. The second seal judgment aids this fiery red horse. It aids in exposing the false claims of the devil and in producing in Israel a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Driving Israel to the wall. Zechariah 13 verse 9. The prophet said this, speaking for the Lord, "I will bring the one-third through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" All creation is God's. Amen. He will not capitulate to the devil or the will of man. The second psalm addresses the absurdity of such an idea of mankind losing their bonds from their creator and casting him off. Jesus, after his fast in the wilderness, refused the devil's kingdom offer, which would have bypassed the cross had he accepted it. And remember when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory prior to Jesus completing his mission? Another early biblical example is Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, when God saw mankind's willful disobedience and judged it accordingly. That's the wrath, the judgment of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, the tribulation is the close of God's long-suffering toward wickedness, just as he shut the door to Noah's ark before the flood. The fullness of the Gentiles is complete. The church is caught up. The Antichrist is loose on the world to set it up for divine vengeance and ultimate judgments. In other words, having rejected Christ, having rejected God, God gives the world over to its humanistic lusts and over to the power of Satan. That is why. Now, there are other reasons. We don't have time to divulge. But how? Well, the verse says, with a great sword, this writer. Right? People kill one another. He makes war, and he does it with a great sword. The Antichrist had a bow. Now, the Antichrist conquered and went out conquering. But this writer has a great sword, thus indicating the direct intensity as well as the extension of the onslaught that takes place throughout all the world during this time. And of note is the war raged against the tribulation saints during this period. The war that's raged against the tribulation saints. Now, these are not church-age saints. Don't confuse them. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church in Matthew 16, verse 18. This is a different group, which we'll talk about later. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "It was granted to him," that is the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So what then? Peace is a gift from God. And only God can bring everlasting real peace to the earth. Isaiah 9, verse 7 tells us. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Upon his return to establish his messianic kingdom, God prophesied to Israel this in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26 through 28. Yes, I'm focusing on Israel today. This involves the whole world. But I'm focusing on Israel because that is the apple of God's eye, and that's what he is dealing with during this terrible period. And he says this to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he writes in verse 28, "The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctified Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst." How long? Forevermore. And then in Isaiah 54:10, he also wrote, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness," this is the Lord, "my," capital M, "but my kindness shall not depart from you," talking to Israel, "nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." Notice what he said. Because this writer takes peace from the earth away from Israel because it's false. But God, the true God, and his Christ, the Lord Jesus, when he returns, he says, "My covenant of peace will never be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." So, church, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about future. We've talked about history. We've talked about peace. Peace that the world, that seems so elusive to the world. The world craving it, wanting it, trying all sorts of ways to get it through politics, through socialism, through social reform, through whatever you want to call it, and programs. But we know that true, real, lasting peace will only happen in this world at the return of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But this is true on a personal level as well. Only God can produce authentic, everlasting peace in your life. In your life. A lot of the times we look around at the world, we see all the things taking place. It can seem scary. It can sometimes be hopeless. Especially to those younger generations when they see what's happening in the world. But the question we must ask ourselves, am I at peace with God today? Amen. Not is the world at peace. Not is America at peace. Am I at peace?
Amen.
And God does this through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You have peace with God today. Do you rest in the hope of Christ that He will one day establish His everlasting peace in the world? Is that where you put your hope? Don't get caught up in the faulty notion that human politics might somehow bring about real peace. It's false.
Right.
It will be false.
Amen.
You know, now there is the church's job or mission to bring about this utopia on the earth, as some will teach, called dominionism or kingdom now. That's a false representation of the church's mission.
Amen.
This is the glory of Jesus alone at His coming again. And sometimes when the church tries to take on what belongs to Jesus Christ, the church can only aid to the Antichrist and his program, if not cautious. So don't be confused by that. But I pray God has established peace in your hearts today.
Amen.
And I'm not talking just about peace that is salvific, that saves you. Yes, that's where it begins. But I'm talking about peace in this world. Peace in your heart and your mind, when you see what's taking place in the news, you hear it in the headlines, all the shootings, all the things taking place that are so grim. God will one day, because He's holy and just, He will one day judge the world for its wickedness.
Amen.
And He will judge the devil and his satanic trinity as well. But until then, we know that we have hope in Christ and His kingdom to come on this earth.
Amen.
And His promise. So let that be our peace that we always walk in, even though there's darkness all around us. That is the light that we hold dear in our heart.
Amen.
Right? The light of Jesus Christ. Let us all stand and sing, church.